Well, good morning, everybody. How are we doing today? Man, you guys are looking great today. I'm so glad to be here with you. If you are joining us for the first time, or if you're with us online, we just want to say thank you so much for choosing to worship with us here today. My name is Ricky, and I'm one of the directors on staff here at Epic, and I get to oversee a lot of the local outreach opportunities that we have, that we get to be a part of, and partnerships that go along with that. And so as you came in this morning, you might have noticed there's a big old school bus out there. And they're one of our partnerships that we have, and we hold them near and dear, and they're doing phenomenal work serving our schools. And so if you guys have been partnering with us through the Stuff Bus, I just want to say thank you so much for supporting our school district, because the supplies that you're bringing in and dropping off go a really long way to support our students and teachers in classrooms all over the county. Now, I don't know about you, but I remember when I was a kid, or maybe as you were raising your children, when my daughter was younger, you'd go to meet the teacher night, right? And you'd get that piece of paper, and the teacher would say, here's a list of things that we could use for our classroom if you'd like to buy some stuff to help us out, right? And then somewhere along the way, that shifted from that piece of paper to, here's a link to my Amazon wish list for our classroom, right? And so we've shifted in a lot of different ways to online shopping, but it's so handy. We have a lot of online shoppers in here. A lot of you. I'm one of them. Like, it's such a handy thing, right? Like, there's times when I think that Amazon orders and Walmart pickups have probably saved me from spousal abuse. Because I forgot to buy something. Like, you forgot. No, I didn't. It's ordered. It's coming. It'll be here tomorrow. It'll be fine. We'll be all right. And so recently, I was in the market for a new backpack. And you might have noticed I was carrying around something on my back. So I was in the market for a new backpack. And as a hobby, I enjoy photography. I'm not a professional by any means. I just enjoy taking photos. And so over the last year and a half or so, I've been working on getting a camera body and some lenses and some gear just to have fun with. But I wanted a new bag because I was looking for something that could hold my gear safely. But I also wanted it to be able to hold all my everyday things, like my Bible and my laptop and my iPad and those kinds of things, right? All the things that I need to carry around on a regular basis. And so I did what I always do before I buy anything. I investigate it to death. How many of you are like me and you read all the reviews before you buy something? Yeah? I like to go all the way down to the one-star reviews. Those people are so honest. Sometimes also very hilarious. I love when I see like a picture or video and they're like, don't buy this thing, it's garbage. And I'm looking at the photo of the video. I'm like, that's because you're using it backwards or you're holding it upside down, but okay, it's fine. Now, some of us are physical people, like, right? We need to hold the item in our hand and like test it out, feel the quality before we can make our decision. Who's like that? Okay. Quite a number of you. So the problem I have is I'm both of those people. I have a problem. So I will investigate something to death and then still feel the need to actually hold it in my hands and check it out to verify that what was said about it was actually true. And so recently I needed a new backpack and I started the process of investigating and I searched and searched, and my wife will tell you, I'm like a dog with a bone. So I spent probably a good week or two investigating different bags. I think I added like 10 of them to my Amazon cart. And then I made like pro con lists, like I don't like this or this won't work. And I started paring that list down. Over the course of like 3 weeks, I ordered, tested out, and returned like 5 bags. It was bad. It was bad. And ultimately, I didn't get a new backpack. You're like, well, what's that? What I realized was the bag that I needed was already in front of me. I already had what I needed. What I was lacking was an understanding or a framework for knowing how I could actually trust it with my needs. What I discovered in the process was they actually make inserts that hold your camera gear that can go inside of a regular backpack that'll protect everything properly. And I'm like, where was that at the beginning of this search? Right? And I think if we're honest, we all tend to approach things with that questioning, that investigative mentality. And as I approached faith, it was no different. Listen, I was a non-believer. I was an atheist. I was a skeptic. But when God pricked my heart and started to invite me to follow him. All those things, that investigative tendency, those questions, those burdens that I was holding on to, they all came with me. And God said, bring it on. He welcomes those questions. And so as I began to study, of course, I read my Bible. I studied the word, but I didn't understand a lot of it when I started. And so I started to read other things. I read books like The Case for Christ, where an atheist spent nearly 2 years trying to disprove the Bible and found faith in the process. I read books by C.S. Lewis, who was another former atheist until he was moved to faith by his investigation. I read books on philosophy, on ancient history, on other religions, on miracles and angels, trying to investigate everything to see if it was actually reliable, if it was actually trustworthy. And here's what I found. The further I dug, the further I went down that rabbit hole, the more evidence I identified. I expected every question to stalemate me in my search and that be the end of it, but I kept finding more. Now, I'll be totally honest. 16 years later, I still have questions, as I'm sure many of you do too. Questions like, in John chapter 8, what was Jesus doodling in the dirt? Like, I really want to know. It doesn't matter, but I really want to know. It's on my list of questions I'm going to ask God when I get to heaven one day. How about this? Why was bacon sinful? It's so good. Why was it sinful? Why was pork sinful? I love bacon. What about this one? Is the platypus just leftover parts, God? What were you doing? It lays eggs. It's a mammal. It looks like a duck. It swims like a beaver. It's adorable. It's poisonous. I don't know. What's going on there? And I think if we're honest, we all carry questions. And as I talk with people, what I recognize is they're not missing the Bible. They're missing the framework to understand it, to trust it, to know that what it says is true. And that's where we find ourselves today. So we're in week two of our series titled Elephant in the Room. So we're looking at those big, ridiculous things in the room that everyone can see and no one wants to point out, right? But it's time that we talk about it. And so today's elephant is a question. Can I trust the Bible? Now, on the surface, that sounds like an easy question. Yes or no? It's either true and I can trust it, or it's all garbage and throw it away, right? It seems that easy. But what I realize when I talk to people is it's actually just a container, that question, for all of the other questions that we have about God, about Jesus, about faith, and we cram it all into this one question because we're not really sure how to ask them. Questions like, if God is real, why suffering? Wasn't the Bible just written by men with an agenda to control people? How do we know that what we're reading is even accurate? Hasn't it been changed and translated 1,000 times? Isn't the Bible full of contradictions? Why doesn't the Bible mention dinosaurs? Why does the Bible say that the earth is 6,000 years old and science says something totally different? Why doesn't God just show up and perform a miracle already? Did Jonah really get swallowed by a whale and survive for 3 days? That dude must have stunk. Isn't the Bible just a bunch of ancient superstitions and myths? How can a book this old be relevant to my life? Isn't it just outdated rules? Is God even real? And the list goes on and on. And for some of you, you probably just heard one of those questions that you've asked. For some of you, maybe more than one. For me, as I approached with my skepticism, it was all of those and so many more. And those questions, they add up to this huge elephant, this big bundle of questions that have gone unasked, or worse yet, unanswered for years. And now, while we can't eat that whole big elephant today, that'd be way too much for us to digest. We'd be here till the end of tomorrow. I'd love to teach that long. You might not want to hear me that long. What I can do is try to take 3 big bites with you, because how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, right? So we can attempt to take some big bites today. So are you ready for the first bite? Yes. All right. You said yes. Remember that. So the first question I want us to look at is, wasn't the Bible just written by men with an agenda? That's a fair question, because if this is true, if it was just written by men with an agenda, everything else we talk about today doesn't matter. If this was just a power play by a bunch of ancient dudes to control people, then the core of the Bible is rotten and we should throw the whole thing out. But this question deserves real answers. And so to do that today, I want us to look at what some of the writers of the Bible had to say about what they were doing. So we're going to start today in Luke chapter 1. If you've got your Bibles or your smart device, you can turn there with me. If you need a Bible, or if you're watching us online and you'd like a copy of a Bible, we have those available. If you're here in person, in the back of the seating sections online, you can just email us at info@theepicchurch.com and we'd love to mail you a free copy of the Bible. But in Luke chapter 1, Luke unpacks for us what he saw. Luke was a doctor, he was a physician. And so as you'd expect from any doctor, he cared about evidence and accuracy, right? And so he started an honest investigation about what he had seen and what he had heard, because he wanted to ensure the truth was passed along. And this is what he had to say. This is how he opens his gospel. It says, "Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They use the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write an accurate account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything that you were taught." And so right off the bat, Luke is not claiming to talk for God. He's just telling us the process that he underwent to identify the truth, to verify it, and pass it along. Why? Because his goal was to ensure that his readers could be certain of the truth, and he knew that they would fact check his work. And this isn't the language of a man who has an agenda. This is the language of a man who's trying to discern the truth and pass it along. And then we have John, one of Jesus's closest friends, and he opens his first letter with this statement. He says, "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands." He said, we heard him, we saw him, we touched him. This isn't a theological argument. This is simply him stating the facts. This is his firsthand account, his eyewitness testimony. And he's trying to share that with us. And he was writing this at a time when there were still plenty of people alive that could have said, that's not true. And he wrote it anyway. And then we have Peter. Oh, Peter. You know anything about Peter? He's very much shoot straight, act first, ask questions later, kind of just a pugnacious dude. I love Peter. Because Peter, I feel like, is always going to be honest. And this is what he has to say in his letter. He says, "For we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes." So Peter was anticipating this very objection that we're talking about today. And knowing the objection, he follows it up just a few verses later with this. He says, "Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God." And so the authors themselves don't even claim sole authorship. They claim that they were moved by something beyond themselves and that God spoke through them. They're not speaking for God, they're speaking from God. Now I want you to think about it like this. Whenever something significant happens today, what do? We pull out our phones. Whether to record the events, to text about it, to go on social media or check the news to find out what happened, why? Because we recognize that firsthand accounts hold weight. Luke, John, Peter, they all understood this same principle. They understood that their firsthand accounts held weight and people were coming to them to understand. And so they wrote about it because they couldn't record it or put it on Instagram. And so this was their version. Now, this means that either what they wrote was true, or that this was the most elaborate deception ever pulled off in the history of mankind by 40 authors on three continents in three languages over a span of more than 1,500 years. And none of them contradicted another. Wow. So maybe what they were writing was genuine. Maybe they were honestly trying to record the truth. But that brings us to our second bite of the elephant. How can we trust that what we're reading now is what was actually written? And this is a fair question. Because this book, the New Testament, is 2,000 years old. The Old Testament, much older than that. So how can I know, how can you know with any degree of accuracy that what I hold in my hand is what they wrote down then? A long time has passed. It's been passed through countless hands. It's been copied and translated countless times. How can we know? And I think a lot of us have this expectation of the Bible manuscripts that it was essentially just an ancient form of the telephone game. One person told another person told another person. If you've ever played the telephone game, you know how this works. The premise of the game is someone whispers a phrase to you and they can't repeat it. So whatever you heard, that's what you pass along. You can't fact check. And other people didn't hear what they said, only you did. And so you have to pass it along. And what survives that chain is whatever survived the weakest links. And so if I were to go to the side of the room and say, hey, mom likes cookies, pass it on. Okay, got it. Mom likes cookies. Mom likes cookies. Mom eats cookies. Mom eats cookies. Tom eats cookies. Tom eats cookies. Tom eats boogies. Wait, what? We went from mom liking cookies to Tom's eating his own boogers. The whole message was lost. Right? And I think a lot of us have this expectation that the Bible underwent those same subtle shifts. I know that I did. But what I found was something totally different. You see, ancient scribes, they would meticulously copy the work. Not once, but dozens or hundreds of times. Not by themselves, but with other people. And so now you have copies and copies and copies of that work. And because of their work, the New Testament scriptures of the Bible survive in nearly 5,800 handwritten copies in Greek alone, all before the printing press. 5,800 copies. About a century and a half after that, it started to get translated into Latin. In Latin, we've got about 10,000 copies of the New Testament. When you add in other early translated languages like Coptic, Syriac, Georgian, Arabic, Hebrew, and Aramaic, we total nearly 25,000 copies of the New Testament written by hand. Now, I want to put that into perspective with other ancient works from the time. So much of what we know about ancient Rome and ancient Greece come primarily from five sources, five historians that lived during the reign and the expansion of those empires. Men by the name of Livy, Tacitus, Suetonius, Thucydides, and Herodotus. If you're looking for a boy name, there you go. I got your short list. Now, we've built entire civilization and schools of thought around the work of these men. Most of what we know comes from them, and many civilizations have been built based on what they recorded. And you know, if you add up all of their surviving manuscript copies, we have less than 400. And the earliest that any of them dates to the original work is about 300 years after it was written. New Testament scriptures, many of them date to within a decade or two of the actual original writings. Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, well, 25,000 copies, doesn't that mean there could be a whole bunch of errors? So let's talk about that for a minute. Textual critics, or scholars who spend their lives essentially grading homework, have looked at all of the copies, all 25,000 copies that we've had. They've cross-referenced all of them, and they've documented and identified every single variation between every single manuscript. And between all 25,000 manuscripts, there's nearly 400,000 variations. Holy cow. That seems alarming, doesn't it? How can I trust that? Biblical scholar, historian, and textual critic Bart Ehrman wrote a book titled Misquoting Jesus. And he made this statement in the book. He said, there are more variations among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. And that's technically true. But what he didn't say is what those variations actually are. So let's take a peek at that. Of the nearly 400,000 variations that we see in those manuscripts, 70% are spelling and writing errors. I have autocorrect and still can't spell. They did not. So I think it's fair to assume there might be some spelling errors occasionally or some writing style differences between scribes. Now, of the remaining 30%, the majority are word order and stylistic differences. Now, in Greek, word order in a sentence doesn't matter the way that it does in English. It's structured in such a way that the words themselves, the beginning and the end of the word, actually, the way it's written, dictate where they belong in the sentence, regardless of where you find them. So if you were to take a Greek sentence of only 5 words and rearrange the letters to write different variations of the same sentence, you could write it 120 different ways. Each one of those variations counted in their ledger. When you add up all of those variations that we've talked about, over 99% of the variations that we see mean nothing. They don't change a single word of Scripture. There's not a single Christian belief that rests on a textually questionable passage. Great. Okay, so the New Testament seems super accurate. It's something like 99.6% accurate to the original writings. What about the Old Testament? It's significantly older. Could that have changed? So for a long time, the oldest copies of the Hebrew Old Testament that we had dated to about 900 AD. So 900 years after Christ was born. So reasonably, people were skeptical about the accuracy, right? So then in the 1940s, some Bedouin herders were walking along and one threw a stone in a cave and he heard a crack. And they went in to investigate what the sound was, and what they found were these giant sealed clay jars. And inside of those jars were scrolls, manuscripts, what we now know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so they were later dated by scholars to have come from between 100 and 125 BC, so before Christ was born. So now we have this 1,000-year gap in time that we can cross-reference. Awesome, what do we find? So scholars investigated all of it, and what they found was an overwhelmingly accurate depiction across 1,000 years. So I want to look specifically at one of those books, what we now know as the Great Isaiah Scroll, the most complete document that was found, the book of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was an Old Testament scholar, essentially. He wrote many, many prophecies, over 100 in his writings. Many of those prophecies pointed to the Messiah, his birth, his death, his ministry, where he would come from, and his eventual victory over sin. And so I want to zoom in on one chapter in that book for a minute, because I want you to see what time couldn't change. So in chapter 53 of Isaiah, there's 166 Hebrew words. There's like 300 and something in English. It's just the way things translate. Out of 166 Hebrew words, there were 17 variations. 10 of them, spelling issues. Not surprised. 4 of them, writing style differences. Okay, that makes sense. The other 3 issues all revolved around a single added word, the word light, after the statement, he will see. It's found in verse 11, and it's not even in every translation of the Bible. Most translations don't include it. And so all of this was written and predicted 700 years before Jesus was born, and then meticulously kept accurate by flawed human hands. And I want to read a passage from Isaiah 53. And as I read it, it's not going to be on the screen. I just want you to listen. I want you to see if you can imagine what Isaiah's writing about. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of all of us. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shears, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants or that his life was cut off short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. Wow. When I read those words, I can't help but get overwhelmed. I can feel it. I can see it. I can see the pain and the torment and the suffering and the rejection and the scorn of the people around him. I can see Jesus's humility and the weight of a decision that he did not have to make but chose to make for us anyway. And I can see a door being opened for all of us to be invited in and forgiven by God. All of this predicted 700 years before it happened and preserved perfectly. What Isaiah wrote down, it doesn't point to a man with an agenda. It points to a God who spoke through Isaiah and who was telling us about the price for our salvation and his willingness to pay that price. Now, Bart Ehrman later amended his book. It was in the appendix in the back, but he wrote it. He made this statement. He said, essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. It's accurate. And so over thousands of years of hand copying, what we see is the picture's not getting fuzzier, it's getting clearer. And that brings us to our final bite. How can a book this old be relevant to my life? Isn't it just outdated rules? And this question is a fair question, and it starts to move away from the validity of the book, the integrity of the book, and it moves to something far more personal. Why does this matter to me? How does this affect my life? How does it affect your life? The Apostle Paul wrote an answer to this in a letter to Timothy. He said, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. Paul's not saying that this is just a useful historical document. He's not saying this is useful if you like religion. He's saying this is useful, present tense, to everybody, to help you identify what you're doing wrong, to point you towards what's right, and to help you build a life. And so I want you to think of this less as a rule book and more as a hand guide for the things that you're already navigating through, topics that haven't changed in thousands of years, things like relationships and identity, purpose, loss, fear, grief, forgiveness. The Bible speaks to all of those things because it recognizes that the people then and the people today all have the same needs. They all have the same questions and they're all looking for guidance. And here it is. Now, In this statement, Paul's making a bold claim, isn't he? Well, how are you sure that it's useful, Paul? He's making a bold claim, but this is one that we can actually test out in our own lives. And so I want to share with you what I've seen. I've watched this book, Restore Families and Marriages. I've seen it change perspectives of people that have been closed off for years. I've seen it encourage people in seasons so dark that they didn't know what to do or where to go. I've watched it build communities among people who had nothing in common. I've watched it move people to care for others that they would have otherwise ignored or written off. I've seen it awaken humility and empathy and compassion and inspire generosity and forgiveness. I'm not talking about people that are perfect. I'm talking about people that have been changed by the power of God's word, by the invitation that God extends to all of us to follow and trust him. This is not a book of outdated rules. Outdated rules don't fix marriages. They don't offer forgiveness. They don't change people's hearts. The Bible does. And what it offers us is life and hope and joy and peace and forgiveness and freedom. And it doesn't matter if you come with questions. God says, bring those too. I'll handle that also. He's not nervous. He's not waiting there to shut you down when you ask a hard question. He's waiting to show you something in the midst of it. This book is not here to shut you down. People might tell you, you can't ask hard questions in church. Real Christians don't ask hard questions. You just need to believe harder. That's not what this is. That's not what God's pointing us towards. It's a relationship, not a rule book. He's inviting you to bring it all. The doubt, the fear, the pain, the hurt, the questions, the anxiety. I did. All of my skepticism, all of my questions, my hurt, my fear, my pain, it all melted away in the truth of God's word. I still get anxious. I still have fears. I still got lots of questions. But God sits with me in all of it. C.S. Lewis, a man who was a committed atheist until his investigation moved him to faith, said this. He said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If true, is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Those are the stakes of this question. Those are the stakes of this book. It's either true or it's not, and it deserves more than a passing glance. It deserves your honest investigation. Paul invites us in to investigate in 1 Thessalonians. He says, test everything that is said and hold on to what is good. Essentially saying, if there's nothing good, don't hold on to it. Psalm 34 later makes that invitation more personal by saying, taste and see that the Lord is good. These are open invitations for us to test it, for us to taste it, for us to see for ourselves if God is truly as trustworthy as this book claims. You get to decide that. Here's what I know. The Bible doesn't ask you to believe blindly. It invites you to investigate it honestly because it has nothing to hide. And so here's what I want you to do this week. Whether you've never done it before or you've done it 1,000 times, I want you to open the Gospel of John and read it. Read it honestly. And when you're done, I want you to ask yourself, does this read like mythology? Or does it read like an eyewitness account from a man who wanted to ensure that the truth was told and he wanted to make sure that you heard it? And if you want to go deeper than that, we've got some opportunities for that. I've put a bunch of resources on the Spiritual Growth Challenge this week. You might have picked one up on your way in. If not, you can pick one up on your way out. Some things that helped me along the way to understand who God is that I'd like to put in your hands. because I want to be a resource for your investigation. We also have community groups available, men and women who are struggling with a lot of the same questions that you are and who would love to dig deeper into those questions with you. You don't have to wrestle through that alone. If you're interested in getting plugged into a small group, you can stop by our connections table on the way out and we can get you plugged in. I want you to know that whether you walked in here today like I did 16 years ago as a skeptic, or if you're a new believer, or you've got doubts, or you've been a believer for a long time, you're in the right place. This message is for you. It's not just for people who have it all put together. This series is answering, honestly, the questions that many of us are still holding on to for so long and that we want honest answers to. And here's what I know. The elephants that you're carrying, those questions you're hanging on to, they're not obstacles to your faith. The answers that you find often lead to the doorway of a deeper faith. My investigation led me to faith, and it can for you too. And the answers that you might find could do that for you. It might just be the framework that you need to better understand the trustworthiness of what's already in your hands. Will you guys pray with me? Father, I'm so grateful for your word. Lord, I'm grateful for the truth of Scripture, for your heart, for your desire to be in community with us. Lord, I'm grateful for the invitation to investigate with open honesty what you say. Not this call to just blindly believe it, but to honestly investigate it and make a decision for ourselves. Lord, if there's anyone here today who hasn't made that decision, Lord, I pray that they would honestly investigate, that they would begin to seek you, to see you, to pour into your word and allow it to soak into their lives. And Father, if they need extra resources, I'd love to help them with that. I'll be in the lobby if you'd like to speak to me after service. I'd love to chat with you about what you're carrying and how we can help answer that. But God, as we close, I just ask that you prick our hearts for truth, for the trustworthiness of your Scripture, so that we can hold on to it and know that you are God. And so as we sing this song, Trust in God, I pray that you find that trust, that belief, that understanding, that framework that guides you towards God and allows you to rest in his arms. Father, it's in your holy name that we pray. Amen.